You may be seated and keep your Bible open to Matthew chapter 21 and where we're going to be this morning. You know, it's amazing to me, just a few days ago, all I really wanted to do all day long was eat really bad food, sleep all day long, watch a lot of senseless television, play games around the table, and be with my family. Now, can anyone relate to that, or am I the only oddball here? I know you're with me on this. I know you all had a horrible diet over the holidays. You know, there's just something about that time of year. You want to be with your family, and you want to sit around, and you want to enjoy the day. But then suddenly, Friday, everything in my life changed. It's like a clock went off internally. And I want to fast. And I want a diet, and I want everything to be set right as I begin the new year. Now, I know that's true in many of your lives because we see gym memberships increase January the 2nd. We see everyone make resolutions, and so from our experience and from data, we know everyone else feels this way. And there's something to that. You know, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there's seasons of life. For everything, there's a season. And you know, there's kind of that season of Christmas in our life and in our culture where we're relaxed and we're enjoying it and we're saying, boy, I'm going to have to work all this off later. And then the seasons change and it's kind of like winter comes and we wake up and we realize I've got to shed all this. I've got to fix all this. I've got to start over. Well, the seasons are changing starting today. And you're all feeling it, just like I am. So it's fitting that we start a new series with the change of the season. And we're calling it Starting Right. Because as we all begin 2018, my prayer for you, my love for you as a pastor, I want you to start right. How you start determines how you finish. And truthfully, many times we all have good aspirations and convictions and resolutions, but we really don't know how to begin. Let me tell you where to begin. You always start with God. As simple as that sounds, that's where you begin. And today, as we look in this text, Christ Himself is coming to people, and He's showing them God. Now, you're going to see in this text, they don't really want to hear or worship the God that Christ is bringing to them, but it's as if He's trying to reset their mind and their heart. He's trying to show them a right view of God, a right worship of God. He's saying, you've got to get God right. And so I'm saying the same thing to you. You have to get God right as you begin the new year. You have to have the right worship of God. He is who matters. You know, I don't know what 2018 is going to bring for you. For some of you, it's going to be a great year, and you're going to have wonderful circumstances. And for some of you, you're going to have horrible circumstances. And that's not really the point, whether your circumstances are great or horrible. The point is how you respond in those circumstances. And how you respond is who you're worshiping, who the priority is in your life, who you're keeping the center of your life. And so if God is the priority and God is the center, then you're going to be okay whatever 2018 brings you. Because He's going to make you okay. But if you're not keeping Him the priority and you're not keeping Him the center, then whatever happens to you, whether it's good or bad, it's not going to go well for you because your priorities are off. So I want to show you how to keep God the center, how to start right with the right person who matters most, and that's God. Two ways we do that. Two ways Christ shows us we do that. Number one, we need to have a right view of God. And number two, we need to have a right worship of God. That's where it always begins. We have to know God, know who He is revealed in Scripture, have the right view of Him, and then we have to worship the God that we know, the God that's revealed to us, the God that's given to us. So let's break both of these down together. Let's first of all talk about the right view that we have to have of God. As Matthew 21 opens, and you see verses 1 through 11, this is Christ coming into Jerusalem. It's the last week of His life on planet Earth, before the crucifixion. Now, he is coming with a divine mission. He's been telling people throughout the entire gospel about this divine mission. He is coming to save humanity from their greatest problem. He's coming to minister to their greatest need. Our greatest problem is sin, and our greatest need is a Savior, and he is coming to do that. And let me tell you lovingly, ladies and gentlemen, I have seen sin destroy people in 2017. I've seen sin destroy people in every year that I've been alive, but I've seen sin destroy people in 2017. I have seen marriages ruined because of sin, giving into it, loving it so much that they wouldn't give it up, and literally ruining a marriage and ruining a family. I have seen individuals in 2017 who refused to give their sin up, turn to God, and that sin has ruined their life in 2017. The fruit has come to bear. Sin is so seductive, isn't it? I mean, it's like an animal with antifreeze. You know, if you give an animal antifreeze, a domestic animal like a dog or a cat, they'll lap it up. It's delicious. I mean, they'll drink it and they'll enjoy every minute of it and not want to stop. But later what's going to happen is that antifreeze is going to eat their insides out, literally, and they're going to die. That's the way sin is. I mean, it's wonderful while you're eating it. It's joyous while you're doing it. People love it. They don't want to give it up. They're just lapping it in. They're drinking it in, and it's killing them. And I've seen it do that in 2017. Christ comes to meet the greatest problem we have, and that's sin. Because sin is death. Sin is destruction. Sin is deadly, and he does not want to leave us in sin. He wants to help us. So as he's entering Jerusalem, he's entering on a mission to save the people, to save us from sin. Now, as he begins entering, you see that he begins giving a view of himself. Now just notice, if you will, there in verse 2. He enters and he says to his disciples, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her, and untie them and bring them to me." Now think about that for just a moment. He's showing that he's God in his omniscience. He's saying to these disciples, you are going to find in this specific village a donkey and a colt. Now how did he know that there would be a donkey and a colt? In fact, he not only knows there'll be a donkey and a colt, but he also tells these disciples, if anyone tries to stop you, you tell them, I need it. Because somebody is going to try to stop you. He shows he has all knowledge of all events as he sends these disciples into the village. But notice what else. It says in verse 3, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he'll send them at once. In Mark 11, the same story, Mark says that there's actually some men standing outside when these disciples come up to untie this donkey and its colt. And they say to these men, what are you doing? And they answer exactly what Jesus told them to answer. He's all-knowing. Not only is he all-knowing, but he wants the people to understand that he is a fulfillment of Scripture. Look at verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. That prophet is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The prophet Zechariah said one day the Messiah was going to come, and when he came, he would come riding on a colt. Now think about that for just a moment. That's an interesting sight. When you and I are driving down the road and we see a car covered with shaving cream and writing on the back window and cans tied to the back bumper, my hope is that you immediately make the connection, they just got married. Not, oh, poor them, who did that to their car? But, ah, there's a couple and they just got married. I get it. I see the illustration. Well, a king being coronated would come in on a horse, right? I mean, Caesar would ride a white horse. Napoleon rode a white horse. George Washington rode a white horse. George Washington had two horses that he loved. One's name was Nelson and the other was Blueskin, and they were white, and he would ride them into battle. He would sit on a pillow as he rode his horses and mount up there and give commands. A great leader comes on a horse, not a donkey. A donkey is stubborn. And not just any donkey, a baby donkey, a colt. So imagine this scene. Here comes the King of Kings marching into his city to redeem people of their greatest problem, and he's on a little colt. God knew that colt would be there. He planned that colt to be there. Zechariah said, this is going to be the sign that you see when the Messiah comes. He'll be sitting on a colt. You can't miss it. He'll be marching in to save us from our greatest need. And so, verse 5 is that quotation from Zechariah 9:9 saying the Messiah was going to come. Jesus proves that he's a fulfillment of the Old Testament. He proves that he has all knowledge. He also proves his view of himself as all-powerful. I mean, just notice verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt. They put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. I mean, exactly what Jesus said would happen, happened. This is the view that Jesus is giving us of himself. But now I want you to notice the view that the people are going to have of Jesus. It's not the view that he's omniscient and omnipowerful, all-powerful, or that he's a fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's the exact opposite. Their view of Jesus is something totally opposite of the view that Jesus has been preaching and demonstrating and living among them. So, what is their view? Well, notice verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and they spread them on the road. This is traditionally Palm Sunday, when all actuality it's Monday of that week when it happened. But the old custom would be to cut a palm branch, and it was an act of submission to a ruler who was passing by. So these people are cutting palm branches, they're spreading their cloaks, they're excited about the man they see on the colt. And notice, if you will, verse 9, the crowds that went before him and followed him. Now, why were there crowds? Well, this is the Passover week. The Passover was a big holiday for Jewish people. If you remember back to the book of Exodus, God instructed the Israelites who were in Egypt, put blood on the doorpost of your house, and every home that has the blood on the doorpost, I will pass over. The death angel will not take your firstborn male. And everyone who does not have the blood on the doorpost, the firstborn male will be taken. And so you remember that horrible night in Egypt when their firstborn males were taken from them as judgment from God because his people were in slavery. That's the Passover. And the Jews have celebrated this day every day since, every year since. It's like their thanksgiving. They're remembering what God did. They're remembering his goodness. They're remembering his grace. Well, they're all on their way into Jerusalem for Passover. Thousands are entering the city. And here is Jesus and his disciples on the way to Passover. And people begin to see this sight of a man riding on a colt. And people are throwing down palm branches and they're giving their cloaks. And then they start to shout, what does the text say? Hosanna. Now, what does the word Hosanna mean? It means God save us. So they start shouting, Hosanna, God save us. They give glory to him and they call him what? Well, you look in the text, you see the word Son of David. This is an Old Testament messianic title. So what they're doing is they're saying, God save us. This is the Messiah. Now, that sounds good. When you read it, you say, well, what's wrong with that? That sounds like a pretty good view to me. But as you keep reading the story, you realize their view is skewed. Their view of this man, Christ, is not Christ's view of himself. And it's not the view that Christ has been preaching or portraying. And just notice, if you will, verse 10 and 11. This is really odd, but this is your clue. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. Undoubtedly, they were stirred up. There's a man riding on a colt, and people are screaming about him. What is going on? Can't you just imagine? They're all taking out their Jerusalem phones and getting selfies. They have no idea what's going on, much like people today, but they're just taking photos and pictures, not really, whatever they would do, carving, chiseling them on stone, right? And they're going to show them to their friends. later at Passover and say, you'll never believe there was this guy in a cult. It was amazing. But notice what they call him, though, in verse 11. This is very important. It's not there trivially. It's there for a purpose. The crowd said, who is this? Now, you would think that these people who have been following him and praising him and shouting, Hosanna, save us, would say, this is the Messiah, the Son of David. But that's not what they say. What do they say? They say, he's just a prophet from Galilee. Wow, talk about a letdown, right? Wah, 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 he's a prophet from Galilee. I don't know, some guy we've been following. I have no idea. No one sees him as the Messiah. No one lauds him any longer as the Messiah. I'll tell you a couple of reasons why they don't really see him as the Messiah. They never have throughout the whole Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. The reason why is because he doesn't fit their expectation of what they're looking for. You see, they have this view of what the Messiah should do. The Messiah should save them. Hosanna. Save them from Rome, who is their political oppressor. Bring them to power and bring them to prominence as a nation. But this goofy guy from Galilee, I mean, he's not really going to do that. I mean, you don't expect him to win an election, do you? He's running a cult for the love of God, right? And so that's their view. They're like, oh, how cute. Yeah, I get it. We're all going to the Passover. Hosanna, God save us. But that ain't you. And so they just go about their business because Jesus doesn't fit their view of a Savior. And we know this even further because later, these same people will shout, crucify him. They'll choose the thief Barabbas over the man who claims to be the Savior. Just give it a few chapters. In this timeline, give it a few days. We're in the last week, and from chapter 21 to chapter 28, you have about 7 days. In about 3 or 4 days, these same people will completely change their song and their tune. Well, listen, that brings up a really good point. What is our view of God? What Jesus comes to do is he comes to rescue them from sin. He comes to challenge their thinking. He comes to meet their greatest need. And they look back and say, but that's not really who we think the Messiah should be. It's not really who we expect the Messiah should be. You know, there's a lot of people like that in Lufkin, Texas. They have a view of God and they have a view of Jesus. But the truth is, if they really got the right view, the biblical view of Jesus, they may not like him as much. They may not want to worship him as much. Now, let me just give you an example, and I want to be careful. I want to be gracious. I want to warn you. I'm not trying to be judgmental. You know, you see all these crosses in everybody's yard today that says Jesus is Lord, right? Now, I don't have a problem with the cross. My kids, every time they go to Brookshire's, bring about 5 of them home. Thank you, whoever made those. And so they'll bring them home, and they're great. I mean, yes, Jesus is Lord, and I don't have a problem proclaiming that and putting that in my yard. But, you know, not long ago, our church was going out, and we were feeding people, and we were knocking on doors and sharing the gospel. It was a wonderful, glorious event. We do this every year. We do it sometimes multiple times throughout the year. And so here we are as a church body, and we're going and knocking on doors. And there was one particular home, and this is where I want to be gracious, but I want to be honest. So can you handle the honesty for just a moment? I'm going to get honest with you, okay? And you may not like it, and this might be the last Sunday you're ever here, but so be it. The truth is the truth, right? So I go to this door, and they have this Jesus is Lord sitting outside their door. And I open the door, and it's a very sweet person. And we have this nice conversation. And throughout the conversation, I'm trying to help them. I know that Jesus has the answers to their needs and their problems. I'm sitting there talking to this person, and they begin to tell me, hey, I love Jesus. I couldn't make it without Jesus. I've got a relationship with Jesus. Well, that's wonderful. But we begin to talk further, and they tell me that their live-in lover is right inside the door. So without really flinching or knowing what this person is telling me, they're telling me, I'm in adultery. That's what it is. That's the part you may not like, but it's the truth, and we need to say this more. If you're living with someone, Jesus is not being the Lord of your life. It doesn't matter how many crosses are in your yard, right? Right? I mean, that's the truth. So they're telling me about the person they're living with, and they're telling me they don't really go to church. They don't see the need for church. And I mean, it just keeps getting worse. They just keep telling me all these things, and I'm trying to encourage them, and they let me know really quick, hey, me and Jesus, we're like this. I couldn't make it without old Jesus. Now, let me tell you the problem with that thinking. It's prevalent all over this town. People who have the cross in their yard, Jesus is Lord. He might be the Lord in your yard, but he's not in your life if you're not obeying his commandments. John 14:23, Jesus said, you take it up with him in your emails, all right? Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. That's the litmus test. And you see, there's a lot of people that have this view of Jesus that is unbiblical and ungodly, and it is leading them straight into the pit of hell. And it's not Christ. It's not who is in the Bible. And they're just like these people on the street shouting, yes, we like you as long as you meet our profile. As long as you do what we want you to do. As long as you're the Savior we want you to be. We create you to be. And we're happy you being. Friends, let me say this to you. We have to align ourselves with God. God doesn't align himself with us. And see, we have to have the right view of God. And in 2018, if your view of God is anything but biblical, then you're missing it. It doesn't matter what the circumstances of your year will be like. But let me say to you that that God that presents himself in Scripture as one who hates sin, please know that he is a God who loves sinners and awaits for them, waiting for them, pleading with them, dying for them to repent of sin and their good works that they think they're doing and turn to him who can meet their greatest need and solve their greatest problem. That's a right view of God, a right view of Christ. Well, the second thing and last thing that I want you to see is not only do we have to have a right view of God, and that's so important, who matters most? God should matter most. We have to have the right view and we have to have the right worship. Now notice the worship that Jesus now confronts. First, as he's walking into the city, just by his lifestyle and his message and his mission, he confronts. But now he actually moves forward and he starts confronting inwardly in the temple of all places. He doesn't go to the Colosseum at Rome. He does not go to Caesar's palace. He does not go to the government. He goes to the temple. That's very telling. And he confronts the people in the temple. Notice verse 12. He entered the temple and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And Mark adds, to the nations. For the nations. But you've made it a den of thieves. Now, there was some amount of selling that always went on in the temple. That was normal. So it's not abnormal that they're selling in the temple. You know, the temple and before that, the tabernacle of the Old Testament would be a place where people would come to worship. It's a place where they could be safe. For example, 1 Samuel. When Hannah comes to pray about having a child, she goes to the temple, the tabernacle. She prays. She seeks the face of God. For the Old Testament saint, it was a dwelling place where they could come and be safe and worship. Now, there was sacrifices that were made with animals. And so because there were sacrifices, no doubt there would have been the selling of animals. Pigeons and bulls and goats that were part of the sacrificial system. The Jews would sacrifice these things as a symbolic act, of the coming Messiah who would sacrifice himself to save them from their sin. So there was always a measure of selling going on. But what happens in the time of Christ, it's gotten out of hand. In fact, historians have told us that the chief priest had created this system to exploit people. Not to encourage them, but to exploit them. So when they would go to the temple and they would buy their animal or their dove for sacrifice as they worshiped God, the priest would say, well, you know, here's the thing. You can only buy the animals that we sell. You can't bring your own. And so you have to buy our animals. And then they would put a tax on that item. They would say, well, you know, and in addition, because times are tough, you know, and Uncle Caesar, he gets his cut. So because of that, we're going to put a 25% tax on whatever you buy here. So you have to buy it here. We tax it. And we're exploiting you. And what they were doing is they were getting rich off of people who genuinely wanted to come and worship. And this is never what God asked. It's never what he prescribed. It's how man took God's good and turned it to bad. And so these people that were supposed to be protecting the flock and loving the flock and shepherding the flock, they were twisting it and making it into gain for themselves. Now this is the second time that Jesus has come into the temple and done this. He did it at the beginning of his ministry, at the beginning of John's gospel. Not much changed. He's back again, but the reason he's back is he wants to continue to make the point, I am here to confront your false worship. Now let's just look at how they had a wrong view of worship. Number one, these people were distracted. Absolutely distracted. It wasn't about God. It wasn't about glorifying God. And it wasn't about bringing people to God. It was about money. They had become so distracted with making money and making the temple beautiful and glorifying themselves and building a kingdom for themselves. Now let me ask you, what could be the distractions at this church right here that could keep us from doing the main thing, which is glorifying God? What could possibly be some of the distractions that keep us from doing what we need to do? Well, I don't know. I mean, I'm asking that rhetorically, but there are always going to be distractions that keep us from worshiping God. You know, I remember growing up, there was a wonderful church. Amanda and I got married at this church. They had a wonderful pastor, godly man. They did a lot of good in our city. For many years, they had a bus ministry that ran over 100 school buses in the city of Memphis, and they would pick up children all over the community, and I was one of those kids. I was one of those kids that got on a bus every Sunday and went to church without my family because of the grace of that church in Memphis that said, we want to reach out to these kids through a bus ministry. That's back when you could do that sort of thing, you know? It was the 70s and 80s, different time. Well, you know, this church, after years of ministering to all the people in the community, there came a point, and I don't fault them for this, we're at this point, where they said, you know, we've got two campuses. They had an east and a west, back before that was even cool. And they said, we have 100 buses. They said, we need to build one church. One large church that can bring everybody together. So that was their mission. Now, here's what I witnessed. They became so distracted that the worship of God and the outreach and the ministry beyond their walls slowly over the years began deteriorating. In 1989, they ended their bus ministry. And in 1990, they were gridlocked in a battle over what color the new sanctuary carpet should be. Should it be blue or red? And this took up a year of their energy. Now you talk about a distraction. That was a distraction, right? And you know the funny thing is, if you go there today, the carpet's green. I don't know who won. I guess they compromised. But they got so distracted that they missed their mission and they missed their calling. Listen, I assure you, there's always those distractions that are available to us, are there not? And as we look at the next level, we have to make sure that we are not getting distracted over things that are eternally not that significant. As wonderful as any building may be, it is not eternally significant. My friends, everything around you here will burn up one day when the new heavens and the new earth come. This is all going to burn. Your precious home and everything that you cherish on earth will be gone when Jesus returns to create it new. Amen. So we have to invest in those things that are going to last, those things that are going to matter, those things that are eternal. We have to not keep distractions before us, but instead repent of them and get them out of the way. Well, let me show you another thing about their worship. Christ comes to confront wrong worship, and in confronting it, he shows us right worship. They had created a barrier. Look at verse 14 and 15. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, the children, by the way, more than likely were those 12-year-olds who had just received their bar mitzvah and were coming to the Passover for the first time. Those children who were crying out in the temple, they were saying, "Save us, Son of David." Now see, they see who he is. The children are leading. They see that he is the Messiah. But what do the chief priest and the scribes who know their Bible do? They are indignant. They are indignant and they are angry. And what you see is that these people have been keeping the lame and the needy out of God's place. They've been shutting those people out. They've been creating a barrier so that the people who needed God the most and needed to be in his presence the most were expendable. Now, I'll give you two reasons why I think the lame and the blind were expendable. Number one, to this crowd of leaders, the lame and the blind didn't have any money. And so since they didn't have any money, they couldn't offer these religious leaders anything of value, so they were totally expendable. I'll give you another reason why I think they were expendable. Not only did they not have money, but there was a common idea, and many people think this today. I hear this all the time. There was this wrong, false, biblical idea. These people are lame and blind because of some sin they or their parents did. Now, you say you don't do that, but I hear people do it all the time. They'll say, "Well, I wonder what they did to lose their job. Must not be walking right with Jesus." No, maybe they just lost their job. Or maybe they're just really bad workers. And that would be sin, but you know, hey, they'll learn. Right? Or, "I don't know what happened, but they lost everything. Must not be right with the Lord." There's that common misconception in our mind to quickly judge people and say, "Well, obviously, it's something they did." Well, that's what these people were doing with the lame and the blind. Well, you're the way you are because your parents sinned and you're filthy and God would bless you if you were better, but you're not. So there you have it. Well, Jesus loved these people and said, "Don't create a barrier to these people." So let me ask you, when we have this right view of worship, what barriers are we creating for people? Are we creating barriers for those people at Lotus Lane who need to be in this sanctuary hearing the Word of God? Are we creating barriers for the people of North Celtis who need the gospel, who need the salvation of Jesus? I mean, that's a great question to ask, isn't it? Are we ever creating barriers for those who need the gospel the most by just brushing them off and saying, "Well, you know, that's the way they are, and that's the way their culture is, and that's not us. God's blessed us because we're better." Let me tell you, that's not a right view of worship. Let me give you one other thing. These people were barren. They were fruitfully barren. And you see that when you get to verse 18. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, verse 19, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" Now, let me just stop there. The fig tree in the Old Testament is a symbol of blessing. In fact, we're told throughout the Old Testament that when the Israelites were obedient and faithful, everyone would sit under their own fig tree. It was symbolic of fruit. It was plentiful in the land. So it would be like saying everybody's going to have an abundant garden or a beautiful, beautiful area of rose bushes. I mean, whatever you want to put there, it was symbolic of blessing and peace and prosperity. And it was always promised for God's people if they were faithful. Christ is passing a fig tree that represents Israel as a nation. And he looks at the fig tree and it has leaves. Now the irony is that normally it would sprout figs first and then leaves. But the tree that he passes has no fruit on it. It just appears to be alive. It's sprouted the leaves, but it's never sprouted the fruit. And so when he passes by and he sees a tree that outwardly looks alive but inwardly is dead and not fruit producing, he gets angry righteously and justly and curses the tree. Now it says it withered immediately. Mark tells us that they came back the next day and saw that it had shriveled up. And they were amazed by this. And Jesus begins talking about faith right after in verse 21. About real living faith. And he's saying real living faith is able to overcome mountains of obstacles. Real living faith is able to conquer any circumstance that you are in. Real faith is going to produce real fruit in your life. But the problem with the Israelites who he had walked into and confronted is they were barren and they had no fruit. They had nothing in their life. And let me just end by saying this, beloved. The true test of Christianity in your life personally is, do you see evidence of fruit? Now you see, we've been lied to by well-meaning and ignorant people who have even possessed pulpits. Who have told you, well, if you're not sure, you just need to say another prayer and really mean it. How do you do that, right? I remember one year at camp, I think I got saved about 14 times because I wasn't sure that I ever really meant it. You know, and then there's this nice guy who means well but makes no sense at all, who says, do you know that you know that you know that you know? I'm like, what does that even mean? I don't know. Right? I mean, that makes no sense at all. And then there's that guy, he means well, and he's like, all right, bow your heads. Now you just say this with me. Say it like you mean it. And if you said that, raise your hand. All right, I see you. Thank you. Thank you in the back. I see you. You know, that kind of junk. That's junk, folks. You say, why is that junk? Anybody can do that. These people thought they had done that. Friends, the test of salvation is if the Holy Spirit indwells you, he will produce fruit. Now, you're not going to be perfect. It's not going to be perfection. But there's going to be a pattern of something. I mean, even the weakest little sapling among us is going to produce something, some kind of fruit. I mean, it may not be much. You hold on. But if one little fig comes out of you, praise God for it. That's evidence you're saved. Because the Spirit is producing fruit in you. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and long-suffering. So here Jesus looks at the tree and says, you look great on the outside, but there is absolutely nothing on the inside and you're barren and you're dead. Now let me ask you, do we have that false view of worship? To where we're okay as long as we look good on the outside. We're okay if there's nothing on the inside. If there's no fruit, there's no righteousness, there's no sanctification, God isn't working on us. Listen, I'm convicted, and this is where I want to end. I'm convicted because a lot of times people come here, and I'm so thankful people come here. I really am. I don't want to preach to an empty room, all right? So I'm thankful you're here. And people will say, oh, we love the sermon. Well, that's great. You're lying, but that's great. You know. And they'll say, oh, we love our Sunday school teacher. I'm so glad you do. I mean, I'm glad you're not saying, man, my Sunday school teacher wants me to hang myself. I mean, almost makes me want to hang myself. I'm glad you're not saying that, all right? I've been in some Sunday school classes where I wanted to do that when it was over. Not here, throughout my life, all right? So I'm glad you're not saying that. I'm glad you love your Sunday school teacher. I'm glad you love your Bible studies. Oh, we love our home group. We love our Bible study. We love our women's ministry. We love our men's meeting on Tuesday mornings at 6 a.m. That's great. But you know what I'm asking to every one of those responses? What are you going to do about that? What are you going to do about that? It's not enough for you to come here and say, I like the sermon. That's not why you're here. That's not why God has you here. And that's great that you like your Bible study leader, but if you're not serving people and loving people intergenerationally and going beyond the call of duty and ministering and serving in the body of Christ, all the sermons, all the studies, all the teaching is obviously doing you absolutely no good. Let me say that again, and you let that sink in, all right? Now hear me in love. You can love the preaching. You can love the teaching. You can love your class. You can love your group. But I'm going to tell you, if those things do not lead to biblical fruit in your life, to where you are a more faithful husband, a more faithful wife, a more faithful believer, you're serving, you're praying, you're loving, you're ministering. If it doesn't lead to that, I don't care how good it is, it's no good. It's no good. Because it has not changed your heart. Jesus is in the business of marching into your Jerusalem, not just to come in so you can say nice things to him, but to come in so he can get in your heart and change who you are. Amen? That's what he's about. That's why he's coming, to redeem and to change. So let me ask you, in 2018, who matters most? God matters most. You got to have the right view. You got to have the right worship of this God. And my prayer for you is that you will know who he is and you will live knowing and demonstrating you know who he is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word that always grips us deep in our heart and will not let us go and will not let us off. I pray that your people will be fruit producing. In their conversations, they will speak holiness. In their lifestyle behind closed doors, they will speak and live holiness and obedience. In their relationships with one another, with people who are not like them, with people who are different from them, they will show love and obedience because of their love and obedience to you. So God, we pray you would change us in 2018. We pray that we would start right by starting with you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.